Good morning. For a second ago there, I forgot how to work my phone, the recorder, so I had to reteach real quick. Good to see everybody out this morning. It's good to be with you all, to be able to study God's Word, to sing hymns of praises together, and just to be edified and encouraged, to be able to go to our God and Father in prayer. These are just wonderful blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, and to be able to be here and to be comfortable, relatively cool. It's hot outside. It's like 55 outside, so we just click the air on because I get hot up here, so I hope you don't freeze too much this morning, but it's good to be with you all. There are bulletins. If you want a bulletin, hold your hand up. The gentleman will be coming around with those so you can take notes, read the article, use that for your personal study. Take the good notes and go home and review it later in the week. I know some of you all do that, and I commend you to do that. As you're getting settled in, be turning to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians is where we're going to base our study this morning. And to this study, because we had the class on the subject we did a while ago, I decided not to preach on it because that double whammy, that'd be awful hard. So I left it alone. And so I'm going to preach a lesson that should get you thinking about next Sunday's sermon, which Brian is going to be preaching. And he told me it's going to be about resolutions and making goals for yourself. And I think that would be appropriate. So hopefully this study will get you thinking along those lines, get you considering yourself, your growth process, your development in Christ. Are you spiritually mature? Are you maturing? Or are you an immature Christian? Are you a Christian at all? Questions like this are good for you to consider. So let this kind of be an introduction to the lesson next week. There in Colossians chapter 1, if you notice verse 28, the last couple verses of Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes, "For we for our part proclaim him," that is Christ Jesus. You can see that from the verse previous. "We warn, confront, and teach everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone as having reached the goal, united with the Messiah. It is for this," Paul says, "that I toil, striving with all the energy that he stirs up in me so mightily." Paul here states that his primary goal in his labors was to present everyone as having reached the goal and being united with the Messiah. And Paul desired that all saints everywhere, and of course even I don't know if he was thinking about us specifically, of course, but certainly maybe his work lasting past his own lifetime, that all saints everywhere, and I think we can say of all time, being spiritually mature in Christ. No doubt, even in his day, believers would have eagerly accepted salvation in Christ. We have record of that in the book of Acts. But they would have done maybe very little to grow up in the knowledge and truth of Jesus through committed learning and dedicated service. This is still a problem today. This is still a problem in Christianity today, where people will accept Christ because that's the answer to their problems, spiritually speaking, and maybe otherwise. And they're excited and they're zealous and they buy in completely. But because of the weeds of life or the scorching of the sun or the shallowness of their roots, they do little to grow and put down deep roots in Christ and become spiritually mature. This is why Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 2. As you can see, our text will be, as Steve read for us, the first 8 verses of the second chapter. He writes to the saints here in Colossae of his great love and his great concern for them. And then he gives some reasons for that in the next few verses. We'll break this all down in a second. And some exhortations in light of his concern. And from these 8 verses, there are several things we can glean concerning the subject of becoming spiritually mature in Christ. And this is not something that's necessarily influenced or determined by your age. You can be in your 20s and be more spiritually mature than somebody in their 60s. And that doesn't even necessarily indicate how long you maybe have been a Christian from the time of your conversion. Spiritual maturity is purely dependent upon the effort you put forth in doing the things to grow up in Christ. So let's take a look at these verses together. In fact, we'll spend our time in the first 5 verses together as a section looking at some indications of spiritual maturity. Let's read these verses together. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how hard I work for you, for those in Laodicea, and for the rest of those who have not met me personally." Now, again, I don't think Paul's writing about us. In his context, he's writing about those saints in that part of the world in his time. But I think we can carefully extend that out
because we've not personally met Paul. And so we can see how, by extension, this passage will relate to us and be applicable for us. So he's writing to those Christians who had met him, who did know him, who he had worked with, and those he had not yet, but only maybe knew him by reputation, by his writing, and by hearing of the work he's done from others. And that certainly would describe us. So let that kind of serve as how we can see application. Verse 2, my purpose is that they may be encouraged, that they may be joined together in love, and that they may have all the riches derived from being assured of understanding and fully knowing God's secret truth, which is Jesus, the Messiah. It's in him, the Messiah, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. I say this so that no one will fool you with plausible but specious arguments. For although I'm away from you physically, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing as I see the disciplined and resolute firmness of your faith in the Messiah. Now, from these five verses, we're going to find a handful of indicators of spiritual maturity. Again, and thinking down towards next Sunday, Brian's going to talk about making goals and resolutions. You need to take assessment of yourself to find out where you are so you can make some goals for where you need to be. There are indicators. There are things that indicate your level of maturity in Christ. And Paul lists some of them here. And I want us to look at these because they'll help you get an assessment of where you are. And listen, wherever you are is where you are. If you're not where you're supposed to be, that's what you need to work towards. Nobody here is wagging their head and judging you if you're where you are. But if you stay where you are, now that's a different story. Let's take a look at these. Number one, Paul says, from verse one indication of spiritual maturity is a deep concern for our brethren in Christ. He says that right there in the first. He says, I want you to know how much I am concerned about you, how hard I work for you, for all the saints. Now, you remember, Paul is an example. If you were to flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just for your reference, there in that very first verse of the 11th chapter, so many things happening in 1 Corinthians 11, but this one phrase and this one verse, Paul says, try to imitate me, even as I myself try to imitate the Messiah. In other words, Paul's a good example. We can copycat Paul. We can imitate Paul in those things he did that were according to the will of God. And one thing that Paul did that is worthy of our emulation is to have deep concern for the brethren. You can read about some of his prayers and some of his statements about his concern for the brethren, like there in 2 Corinthians 11. You can write that down and go read that on your own time. I would like for you to do that. You can read about his concern for people he'd never seen, never met. He knew they were out there. He had heard of them. He was writing to them, but he never met them. A good example is in this same letter. And by the way, if you have a marker, I'd suggest you put it there in Colossians chapter 2, because we will come back and forth from there. And in Colossians chapter 4, look at verse 12. Epaphras is one of Paul's fellow workers, one of those young men who was working alongside of Paul to help him in his ministry. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras sends greetings. He's one of you, a slave of the Messiah Jesus, who always agonizes in his prayer on your behalf, praying that you may stand firm, mature, and fully confident as you devote yourselves completely to God's will. For I can testify to him that he works hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. A disciple, if you will, a student, a follower, a co-laborer of Paul, demonstrated the same deep concern Paul had for the brethren here. No doubt learned that from being a companion of Paul. This is a mark of maturity. And so the question for you, as you are assessing yourself, do you have a deep concern for your brethren? I mean, think about brethren in far off foreign lands. What about your brethren in the Philippines? I know some brethren in the Philippines. What about brethren in Sierra Leone over in Africa? What about brethren down over in Moldova or the faraway foreign land of California? We know some brethren there. Do you have concern for them? And okay, Jim, that's really hard. That's hard to know and have concern for people I've never met, but Paul says we're supposed to. Granted, Paul's ministry, Paul's work as an apostle was slightly different than ours, but not that much that we can't have the same type of concern. Let me ask you a little closer to home. Are you concerned about the saints who live just a few minutes down the road? Every now and then somebody asks me about the congregation here in Georgetown and the situation here in Georgetown, and I explain how at one point in time there were six churches of Christ in Georgetown. When I started laboring here with you all, there were six. If I'm not mistaken, there's three now. A couple of them have just simply shut their doors, died out. There's another one that's nearly died out. The one or two that are left maybe Church of Christ in name only. One's an institutional congregation that they have authority issues that I would discuss with them if they're interested. But are you concerned about saints just down the road? It's an indication of whether or not you are spiritually mature. Now, I'm not talking about concern about saints in competition or just casual familiarity. I mean, are you concerned about them? Do you pray for them? You pray for God's people everywhere. That's an indication. Number two, the second one Paul lists here in verse 2 is a heart that is encouraged. Back to our text, Paul says there in verse 2, he says, "My purpose is that you may be encouraged." It's the will of God that we serve him with hearts that are full of comfort and encouragement for self and for others. The word here, encouraged, is the same word that we get it's the word is parakaleo, and it's the same word that is translated in other places or the same root as paraclete, and that is a word that's used to apply to the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised that would come to his disciples. Back in the Gospel of John that we so recently studied, over in like John chapter 15 and 16 and 17, where he promises the counselor, the comforter, the helper to come alongside them and to strengthen and comfort and exhort them. Well, he says here in this text that the brethren are to be encouraged, that he wanted something to come alongside and to fortify and encourage and establish them. Look actually in the Gospel of John chapter 14, the first verse of that chapter. It's recorded, "Don't let yourselves be disturbed," Jesus says. "Trust in God and trust in me." Jesus was concerned about his disciples' encouragement and strength and steadfastness while he was still with them, knowing that he was about to leave and it could be challenged. And this is why he promises them the coming of the Holy Spirit to be with them and to encourage them to come alongside so that he would leave with them his peace and to give you his peace, not the way the world gives. Verse 27, he says, "Don't let yourselves be upset or frightened." He was concerned about his disciples' encouragement, a heart that is encouraged. This was the frequent prayer of Paul. Passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through about verse 20. You can read about how Paul was concerned about the brethren being encouraged, strengthened in heart. This is something that happens in the life of believers by the work of God's Holy Spirit, certainly. But a troubled, anxious heart is not the mark of a mature Christian. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of sound mind and courage and strength. Look over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here we have what is believed to be the last letter that Paul wrote before his death, writing to his young co-worker Timothy, a man he loved as a son in the gospel. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 6. He says, "As for me, I am already being poured out on the altar. Yes, the time for my departure has arrived," speaking of his death. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. All that awaits me now is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for him to appear." Listen to the words that Paul says. He's encouraged his heart, and he went through a lot of hardship. There was a lot of times he had discouragement. But then he goes on to write down in verse 17. "But the Lord stood by me and gave me power to proclaim the full message for all the Gentiles to hear. And I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." He wrote that while he's in prison. His strength, his encouragement to his heart came from his Father and our Father as well. And this is what his concern is. If you desire to be a mature Christian, your heart needs to be strengthened, encouraged by God. Another indication is a heart that's knit together in love. Look back to our text. Verse 2, he says this very plainly. His purpose is that they may be encouraged. The saints will be encouraged. Their hearts will be encouraged. And that they may be joined together, knit together in love. And this is a love that's very similar. It's described in various places in the scripture. One that comes to mind is just put 1 Samuel 18. That's the type of love that David and Jonathan had. Nothing inappropriate with that there. That's covenantal love. Two people who knit their hearts together in mutual concern and support of one another. They loved each other as brothers, would die for one another. That's what covenantal love is like. This is the kind of love that we're to have with each other, with other Christians. We're not just supposed to go to church with them, say hi to them at the door and shake hands. We are to have our hearts knit together in love. We have a common love. We have a common bond. We have a commonness. And it's centered around Christ Jesus and our love for him. There in our text in Colossians chapter 1, we see that the brethren here in this city of Colossae were well on their way to this goal. In this regard, he says there in verse 4, "For we have heard," Paul writes, "of your faith in the Messiah Jesus and the love you have for all of God's people." Paul's writing that these Christians here were growing up. They were maturing in Christ because they loved each other. They had common love for one another. Simple question, are we developing hearts knit together in love? There's all kinds of things we can do to do that. We can be together as we worship, and we join our hearts and our voices and our minds together in song and prayer and study. Observing the Lord's Supper, those are good things. And coming once a year is not going to be enough for you. You need to be here as often as possible so you can get that benefit. But there's other things. Do we spend time with one another? Do we get to know each other? Do we go into each other's homes? Do we have common meals together? Do we do things for one another? These are the things that knit our hearts together in love as a community of faith. It's an indication of your spiritual maturity. A spiritually immature person won't be connected, won't be knit together in love. Another indication is a full assurance of understanding. Notice there in the same verse of our text, he says that they may have all the riches derived from being assured of understanding and fully knowing God's secret truth, which is the Messiah. Paul writes about this quite a bit in his various letters, but this full assurance of understanding, similar to having hearts that are encouraged, we need to have a strong assurance concerning ourselves and our salvation. It's been a few months ago, I had a sermon about hope. And it's amazing to me how many times when Christians speak of their eternal destination with doubt. I hope I go to heaven, or something like that. Brothers and sisters, we need to have full assurance of understanding of who we are in Christ, who he is, and what he has done. Of course, this assurance comes as we increase in our understanding. Well, how do you do that? Well, you got to read this thing. You got to study this book. You have to know the scriptures. That's where we learn of the things that concern the basis of our salvation. It's amazing to me how many Christians don't read the Bible. You know, that's just what preachers say. They fuss about reading the Bible. Well, you got to read this book. You don't need to listen to what I say. You need to compare what I say to this book. We have a Bible reading gang. That might be a good resolution for some of you. Join the Bible reading gang. We're going to read the entire Bible next calendar year chronologically, Genesis to Revelation. It's going to be quite challenging. It's going to be hard. We're going to read about 4, 5, maybe 6 chapters a day. If you need to start somewhere, that's a good place to begin. That's how you will develop a full assurance of understanding. Indeed, the Word of God was so written to increase that understanding and to provide the assurance of our salvation. You know, when you think about that Christian who says, "I hope to go to heaven," they've never read 1 John. You can't read 1 John as a child of God and ever say, "I hope I go to heaven." 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 19. "Here is how we will know that we are from the truth, and we will set our hearts at rest in his presence." In other words, no more doubt, no more question, no more uncertainty. If our hearts know something against us, God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. How can we know? We know, look at the next chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, "I have written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life." To be sure, to be certain, to have an assurance of understanding, you who keep trusting in the person and power of the Son of God. In other words, if you believe in Jesus Christ and have submitted fully to his sovereignty, his lordship, his kingship, who he is as Messiah, if you've done that, you can absolutely be assured of your eternal destination. There's no guessing. There's no questions. There's no doubt. As one matures in Christ, this assurance will increase. And it's indeed one of the riches we have in Christ. And listen, you can clearly see how one who doesn't have this assurance is an immature Christian. I'm not saying that to be ugly. If you've not read those verses, just these verses here in 1 John, I understand why you don't know that. But you've read them now. There's no doubt. There's no doubt we can have a full assurance of understanding and a knowledge of the mystery of God. Like it says right there in that verse, we just read it in verse 2, a knowledge of the mystery of God. There is indeed a subject matter in Scripture through human history before the Word of God was fully revealed and recorded for us to read and understand. There was a matter that was a mystery. It was unknowable fully in all of its details. And that mystery was how all the nations, all the peoples who weren't the covenant people of God, Israel, how were they all going to be redeemed, bought back, restored, reclaimed? All the Gentiles, how were they going to be brought back into God's family? And the secret, the mystery, all hinged on Jesus, who he was and what he did. We can know this. It was something that was only revealed partially, little nuggets, little information, little details all throughout your Old Testament. You can't find one chapter, one place that teaches the whole gospel in the Old Testament in every detail. It's just not there. But you can find the whole gospel in every detail taught in the Old Testament. You just have to find all the little pieces and put it together like a puzzle. Well, the easy thing is just to flip the box top up and see in the New Testament that the puzzle's Jesus. The answer is Jesus. That's the mystery. And an understanding of the inclusion of all the nations, all the Gentiles, to the covenant people of God by the gospel. That's what the gospel is. That was once hidden, but has now been fully revealed in Christ Jesus, is something that a mature Christian knows. If you turn back to the book of Ephesians, just a couple books back, another letter written by Paul. He talks about this in chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 3. This is just one of the places he writes of the mystery of the gospel. He says, "And that it was by a revelation that this secret plan," maybe your translation says mystery, "a secret plan was made known to me," Paul says. "I've already written about it briefly, and if you read what I have written, you will grasp how I understand this secret plan concerning the Messiah." Again, this secret plan is that the Gentile Christians read the biblical text as directed primarily to them and not to the Jews. This is the inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant people of God. In past generations, verse 5, he says, "It was not made known to mankind, as the Spirit is now revealing it to his emissaries, his apostles and prophets, that in union with the Messiah," here's the secret, "in union with the Messiah and through the good news, the Gentiles were to be joint heirs," a joint body, "and joint sharers with the Jews in what God has promised." An indication of spiritual maturity is a knowledge of this, an understanding of this, understanding of how this works and what this means. A good knowledge of the gospel of Christ is essential to maturing in Christ. You have to know who he was and who he is. You have to know what he has done and what he is doing. You need to know what he will still yet do and what all of that means to you. Here's the big secret. It's all in this book. If you'll read it and you study. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's going to take some work. It's going to take some work to piece a lot of that together. It's confusing. It's a head scratcher. Absolutely. And I've been working at it a long time and I've got a long way yet to go. But I'm more than happy to share what I know about it. If you want that, the deal still stands. You buy the coffee, I'll do the talking. But a mature Christian understands and knows the mystery of God. And as such is disciplined and resolute in their faith. This description we see here in our text. Notice, look here, let's go back to our text in chapter 2. He says, this mystery is the Messiah, verse 3. "It's in him that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden." Isn't that a great statement? In Christ, all the treasures, all the mysteries, all of this, all the good stuff from God is hidden and revealed. He says in verse 4, "I say this so that no one will fool you with these plausible but specious arguments. For although I'm away from you physically, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing as I see," here's the other indicator, "the disciplined and resolute firmness of your faith in the Messiah." It's many, many times Paul writes to Christians, to saints, as children. Think about it, if you've ever had a child, you've raised a child, you know, when they're with you and you're kind of watching them and you're on them and you're guiding them and you're teaching them, they're right in line, they're doing what they're supposed to. That time you leave them alone for 30 seconds and something breaks and the house is in the room. You know, Paul is writing to Christians because when he's with them, they were doing what they were supposed to do most of the time. Then when he was away, he was worried that they would veer, they would wander, they would get out of line. The word discipline comes from the Greek word taxis. It has multiple uses, but it is used often by a lot of people in describing it's a military term suggested of men marching in proper order and precision as in a drilling exercise. When he says here, when I see the disciplined faith, in other words, it's in order. It's doing what it's supposed to do. This resolute firmness, this idea of going right along with this, of marching in a straight line. He says, when I look at your faith, it's right where it's supposed to be, marching right in step, right as it's supposed to. He says, that's an indication of your spiritual maturity. Whether Paul's with them or not. Whether he's with us or not. Obviously, he's never going to be in the flesh with us. But our walking according to the faith in the order that we're supposed to, as we're supposed to, is an indication of our growth. If you look back to that same letter of Ephesians, we were just there a second ago. If you went back to chapter 4, let's read a few verses together and asking the question is, what is our life of faith like as we read verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4? But ask this question, what is your life of faith like? Is it in order? Is it in line? Is it moving as it should? Is it in straight line? Is it disciplined and resolute firmness? Paul writes this in Ephesians 4, verse 14. We will then no longer be infants tossed about by the waves and blown along by every wind of teaching at the mercy of people clever in devising ways to deceive. Think about a child learning to walk. Think about a child learning to walk on a ship in a storm. Ooh, that kid's going to have a hard time. He says, some of you are like infants on a ship in the storm. That doesn't sound like discipline or resolute firmness. He says, no, but you mature past that. You grow up. Instead, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we will in every respect grow up into him who is the head, the Messiah. Under his control, the whole body is being fitted and held together by the support of every joint, which each part working to fulfill its function. This is how the body grows and builds itself up in love. In other words, we might still be on that ship, but we're not wobbling anymore. We're firm. Christ gives us our foundation, discipline, and resolute firmness of faith. Are we progressing in order, steadfast in that progress, or are we wavering constantly? You know, Todd and Brian and I, we get together regularly and we talk about you all. I tell you, I don't mind telling you. They don't mind me telling you. We talk about you all. We're supposed to, as you're overseers, as shepherds, we talk about you, good, bad, and all of them, ever in between. We pray for you. We consider how can we help you? How can we serve you in coming to this place of maturity? Some of you are making amazing progress. Some of you are making no progress. These are indications of spiritual maturity. A selfish, discouraged, unloving Christian who lacks understanding and knowledge of the Messiah and his revealed word will certainly be a saint who wavers in their faith. I could almost say every time. But the opposite is true. A selfless, encouraged, loving Christian who gains understanding by study and knowledge of the Messiah is becoming rooted and sound in that resolute firmness of faith. You have to assess what describes you. We do our best to assess you when we get together and have our coffee, and we might be dead wrong. But we look at your life. We look at your evidences, that you, the fruit that you're bearing. We pray about it. We ask God to show us. This is on you. You have to ask yourself, do I have these indications in my life, or am I missing one or two or six? If you're missing one or any, or you're just interested in maturing in Christ even more so, Paul goes on in our text to give us some steps to spiritual maturity. Just three simple steps. Step number one we find in verse 6. Let's pick up our reading there. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 6, "Therefore, just as you receive the Messiah Jesus as Lord, keep living your life united with him. Remain deeply rooted in him. Continue being built up in him and confirmed in your faith the way you were taught, so that you overflow in thanksgiving. Watch out," verse 8, "watch out so that no one will take you captive by means of philosophy and empty deceit, following human tradition, which accords with the elemental spirits of the world, but does not accord with the Messiah." Let's look at these three steps very quickly, and this lesson will be yours. Step number one, if you're not maturing spiritually, or you desire to, you need to fully receive Christ as Lord and King. Now, I mentioned this at the beginning. This is what the Colossians had done. And today, it seems like so many people want Jesus as their Savior. They'll say things like, "I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. I want to have a real experience." People crave it. They want Jesus as their Savior, but they don't want him as their Lord. "I want Jesus to save me, but I don't want to submit to his sovereignty." See what that means? That means doing what he says, obeying what he has said. They will profess to want him as that personal Savior who will come to them and save them and bless them and love them and give to them, but then they don't obey him and what he commands them to do. Selfish, humanistic behavior among many believers. It's immature is what it is. But you have to understand, God the Father made Jesus Savior and King. You can't separate the two. You take him as a package. After Peter preached that first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, and the people who heard it, those men, they were cut to their heart, and the sermon worked. They understood that they had messed up and they had sinned, and they cried out, "What should we do?" Peter says, "Let the whole house of Israel know beyond a doubt that God has made Jesus both Lord and Messiah." So many people wish that verse just said, "May Jesus Messiah, Savior. He could be my personal Savior. If I just say I love him and I accept him in my heart, maybe pray a little prayer, there we go. He saved me, he loved me, I can go on about my life, I'm good." They trip up on the Lord part. Until we enthrone Christ as Lord in our lives, we cannot hope to become perfect, that is, complete and mature in Christ. Whole lessons could be preached on what does this mean? What does it mean to make Christ Lord of your life? Very simply, you're not Lord of your life anymore. He's Lord of your life. And if he's Lord, if he's King, and he says to do something, you better do it. Well, how do you know what he said? You're going to have to read about it. There you are again, right back. I said, "Man, Jim, you could get on this. I kill a lot of holidays, sure, but I'll tell you, every sermon, I feel like I'm saying, read the Bible. Read it. Know what it says." Here, I'll give a challenge. You memorize Galatians 2 and verse 20. This is your homework if you want to do it. Galatians 2, 20. I memorize it in the old King James. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I learned that as a song, so I have to sing it in my head so I can say it. Memorize that one. That verse encapsulates fully receiving Christ as Lord and King, Messiah in your life. Once you've done that, you're well on your way to becoming spiritually mature. Then live your life fully united with him. Fully united with him. If Christ is your Lord, and I am not questioning anybody's salvation here. That is not my end of the stick to whittle on. I can look at a tree and judge it by its fruits, and that's what Todd and Brian and I do when we get together and we talk about you guys. We're judging you by your fruits. We're assessing if the fruit is good, if the fruit is bountiful, if the fruit is the right kind of fruit, all that kind of stuff. But we're not judging you. We condemn not lest we be condemned. That's what Matthew 7 tells us. But I'm going to tell you something right now. If Christ is your Lord and King, and you're truly united with him, the fruit is so obvious you can't hide it if you try. Over in John chapter 15, I've given a whole lesson on this. Go back and listen to it online. John 15, Jesus says, "I am the real vine, and my Father is the gardener or vine dresser. Every branch, every believer, which is part of me, united, connected, but fails to bear fruit, he lifts up." That is, he puts it in a position to bear more fruit. "And every branch that does not bear fruit, but is still connected," he implies, He prunes. He cleans it up. He makes it so that it can bear more fruit. Jesus will make it so much fruit is being born in your life as long as you're just living united with him. Right now, because of the word which I have spoken, Jesus says, because of the word I've spoken to you, you're cleaned, you're pruned. Verse 4, stay united with me as I will with you. For just as the branch can't put forth any fruit by itself apart from the vine, so you can't bear fruit apart from me. If Christ is your Lord and King, and you are united with him, it will be absolutely obvious. Look back to our text very quickly. In Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 7. Just this one verse. He explains what this means, to walk in Christ, to live in Christ, fully united with him. He says right there, look at these key words. He says, remain deeply rooted. Rooted. Christ must be like the foundation and source of nourishment in our lives. Like a tree depends on its root. He says, be deeply rooted in him. Continue being built up in him. This is allowing ourselves to become the kind of building he would have us to be. Being edified, being strengthened. That idea of being encouraged. Okay? Then he says, and confirmed in your faith. That is well taught and grounded in the teachings of Christ and living by them, submitting to him wholly the way you were taught so that you overflow in thanksgiving. I love that phrase. Overflow in thanksgiving. That's ever overflowing with an attitude of gratitude. This is an indication. This is how we know. This is how you know the steps you're taking are working. But the step is to live fully united, fully connected with Christ. Not when life is good or just when life is bad. Not just when you feel like it, when you got time, when your work schedule allows, or when you don't have a headache or what. It's all the time. The third step. Beware of capture by philosophy and empty deceit. That's what he says there in verse 8. Watch out so that no one will take you captive. Now, I don't think for any indication whatsoever, any suggestion that they're literally going to be imprisoned and in chains or anything like that, because philosophy tends to not put you in literal chains. It's mental. It's the mind, of course. Empty deceit. Paul tells the Christians here to grow spiritually. We must be aware of the dangers that would hinder our spiritual growth. And there are plenty. The last thing the adversary wants is for you to become spiritually mature. That's the last thing he wants. And so he will use tactics and devices like philosophy, thinking, human wisdom, empty arguments and deceit to trick you, to derail you, to confuse you, to delay your growth. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 3, Paul wrote here to Timothy, that same young man who he loved so much, he wrote here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, as I counseled you when I was leaving for Macedonia, stay on in Ephesus so that you may order certain people who are teaching a different doctrine to stop. Look at verse 4. Have them stop devoting their attention to myths and never-ending genealogies. Why? These divert people to speculating instead of doing God's work, which requires faith. What Paul's saying is there are things, there are subjects, there are conversations, there are avenues of study and attention and even hobbies that will divert you from doing God's will. And God's will is that you grow up in Christ. In the fourth chapter of that same letter, we read in verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, in the end of days or days of redemption, that phrase has many translations, but in the last days, some people will apostatize. That maybe your translation says depart or leave or become apostate from the faith. How? By paying attention to deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come from the hypocrisy of liars whose own consciences have been burned as if with a red hot branding iron. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods which God created to be eaten with thanksgiving by those who have come to trust and know the truth. Again, there's a possibility here that there are things out there that will cause danger and derailment and immaturity. And we have to be aware of that. Otherwise, in our zeal to grow, we can easily be misled by false doctrines that promise an easy route to spiritual maturity, but they do not deliver on that promise. Brothers and sisters, you all know me. I have been fooled on many of those over my years of study. Some of y'all know by now. I've got up and I preach certain things, and I have to get up a few months later, a year later, and like, guys, I apologize. I was wrong. And that's part of the growth process, and I always try to make amends when I understood something wrong. But you read something, or maybe somebody teaches you something, or you hear a sermon or a podcast, and you're like, oh, that's cool, and you go off down that rabbit trail, and it was just empty arguments and endless genealogies and all these things. Philosophy promised this easy route to spiritual maturity, but it was just a dead end. Brothers and sisters, the need for negative preaching, as the occasion may call for it, is necessary sometimes. And listen, there are some teachings, there are some things, some doctrines, some ideas. Listen, they're just stupid. They're wrong. They're foolish. They're a waste of time, because they will not lead you to growing up in Christ. And this is what we're called to do. We're all called to grow up in Christ. We're all spiritual infants, spiritual children at one point, and that's totally okay. You ain't born from your mama full grown. You have to grow up to become a man or a woman. Spiritually speaking, that is true. We must all put childish things behind us, and we must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. And this is my challenge to you. And I want to close by asking just two questions. Two questions. Why should we even be concerned with growing in spiritual maturity in Christ? I hope that's an obvious answer. Well, it's because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, like we read there in verse 3 of our text. But also because he's warned us of what will happen if we do not mature, if we do not bear fruit, mature, grow up as we're supposed to. If we, by faith, we start to detach and we fall away. Go back to John chapter 15 and read verse 6. If you don't know what happens, if you do not grow up in Christ, you will die. Just like the problems of a human child that does not age and mature as it's supposed to. It's an unsound child, not growing up. If you're not growing like you're supposed to, you're essentially dying. Something's wrong. If you're not growing in the faith as you're supposed to, you're dying spiritually. And those who detach from Christ, John 15, verse 6, are just thrown into the fire. They dry up and they're cast into the fire. This is why we need to grow up. And again, I want you to think about these in light of making resolutions, in light of Brian's lesson next Sunday. I hope I've built it up good enough. Hope you'll be here and you'll accept the challenges that he's going to put forth to you. But let me give you one more thought to consider before we close. You can put your Bibles up and get your hymnals out. We're going to sing, "I Am Resolved, No Longer to Linger." Listen to those lyrics as we sing it. Charmed by the world's delights, right? I'm not going to follow those things. I'm going to close my eyes and ears and mind to the things of the world. I'm going to open my eyes, ears, and mind and my heart to the things of God and Christ, my Lord and Savior, my King. But if you've not received Christ as Lord, this is where you need to start today. If he is not Lord and Savior of your life, this is where you need to begin. If you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he is the Son of God, if you have not submitted to his sovereignty, his will, when he says, "I want you to confess faith in me, I want you to turn away from sin and turn to me, and I want you to imitate, reenact my death, burial, and resurrection through baptism." If you've not done that, you are not a child of God today. At least not in any way that you can be confident standing before the Lord on the day of judgment. You may want to take your chances with where you are, but listen, I can't be confident for you, because the scripture says if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he did this for you, then you must do that for him and for you. You're professing, you're pledging your allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior by imitating his death, burial, and resurrection, which affects the salvation of your souls, the remission of your sins, and it adds you to the body of Christ. This is where it starts. If you're sitting here today and you've not done this, and you walk out of this building today having not done this, you are absolutely gambling with your soul. I wish that you would be resolved today to not leave this building outside of Christ, having not done this, not become a child of God, professing your faith in him. I will pray that if you've not done this today, that you will hasten to him, glad and free, because he's the greatest and he's the highest. He wants you to come. If you need to respond, I want you to do so. Together we stand to sing.